All right, before we pray then, let's look into the scripture. It's like warming our hands before a fire, isn't it? That's what reading the Word of God is and thinking upon it. And so we turn back this evening where we were last week, the 90th Psalm. And so if you would join me again in the Psalm of Moses, the man of God. Now, as I read this, you may discern a couple of differences. I finally got a new Bible, and I got the 1995 edition of the New American Standard, which takes all the these and the thys and the thous out, and it strips all the lofty, reverent language and just replaces it with you. At least it capitalizes the you when it speaks of and to God. So that's good. But there'll be a few little differences as we read this. Now, we're looking at this prayer at the end of this psalm. And so I direct your attention to verse 13 of Psalm 90. And we find this: "Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us, and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands." Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Now, you are familiar with Psalm 90. You know that this is, starts off, Moses stakes his claim upon the presence and the reality of his Heavenly Father and says, "You are our dwelling place and have been since before the beginning." He says, before, verse 2, "the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." I sort of miss "thou art God," but this is the same meaning. You are God. Now, as he goes on in this psalm, it becomes somewhat of a lament over the brevity of life and the things that occupy this space of our existence that we call life, the things that occupy this. And as he turned his sad eyes upon his own nation and witnessed one by one, like we just heard in our prayer request, this one going down, that one going down, the other one going down, and families missing them, they said, this is a grievous thing. And they felt it. Moses felt it, didn't he? And he laments over this. And so we look at verse 13 on as this prayer, and we've spoken of this last week as a prayer for God's reviving work. He is asking the Lord to do something, to bless them, to help them, to encourage them, to be with them in a remarkable way that he was not necessarily experiencing at the moment. Are we all pretty much on the same footing right there? He says, particularly, look with me in verse 14 and 15. "O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us, and the years we have seen evil." Now, I don't know exactly when Moses penned this in relationship to when he penned Genesis 1 and started that account of how God made the heavens and the earth. But even now on Sundays, we're spending some time with Moses in a pristine creation. And I don't know, I'll steal a little thunder from some successive sermons by saying you'll notice in Genesis 1 and 2 a marked absence of some things. There's no serpent. There's no sin. There's no death. There's no sorrow. There's no sadness. There's no grief. I mean, it's just beautiful. The first two chapters of the book of God and the last two chapters of the book of God bookend for us tremendously this whole story in between of redemption. And we have a perfect world at the beginning, and we have a perfect world recreated at the end. And we find ourselves, like Moses, right in the middle between those things, right? Now, as he looks at this, you remember we said the first thing that God made was what? That's right. Time. He made time. There was evening and there was morning. He just says, let there be light. And there's light shining upon this thing that he was making. And it was evening and there was morning, one day. And this is not an original thought with me, but I just echo it to you that the first thing God makes is time. But then you look at time as God makes it, and all that comes after this and through it, even space itself, this world, and it's perfect, it's flawless, it's beautiful. And was Moses thinking upon this as he says, oh, Lord, do return. How long will it be? He grieves over the sense of time that is not any longer full of God. Think of Adam drawing his first breath, and he opens his eyes, and what does he see? He sees the Almighty. And as he walks where God has given him to walk, with whom does he walk? He walks with God. And this is what time means to him. He is a living thing in a living place, and it's perfect. And oh, we could say, take me now, Lord, because that's what I want to see, and that's where I want to go, and that's what I want life to be, and it shall. But as they're out there in the wilderness, where no doubt Moses pens this, he says, Lord, how long? How long will it be? Oh, be sorry for your servants. Now, he asks in verse 14 and 15, we'll condense our thoughts into three heads. He asks for satisfaction. We talked about this last week. I mentioned the saying at my home, and I don't know, someone else raised their hand and said, yeah, I've heard this too. Someone pushed back their plate, put down their fork, and they say, I've had a satisfaction. Right? That means I'm up to here. I really don't care for any more because I've had enough. I've had enough. And if that is our concept of what God can give to us, and it's a glorious concept of what God can do as he answers prayer. Satisfy us. Satisfy us. Now listen to what Jesus said. The Pharisees and all those around them asked of our Lord, this is this from the 6th chapter of John. You don't need to go there, but you might want to make a note. This is starting at verse 30. They said to him, well, what do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? And what work do you perform? And they say, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Now can you do this? And Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, what? I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. That's satisfaction, isn't it? What these verses teach us, the prayer of Moses, the man of God, the statement of our Lord, the Son of Man, the King and Prince over all, is that there is satisfaction in him and in him alone. I mean, we look here and we look there. We falsely equate amusement with satisfaction, and we're disappointed as a result. But we come to Christ and we say to him, Lord, I'm thirsty, or Lord, I'm hungry. And he gives of himself to us, and the heart is full. The spirit is content, and we can say with all seriousness and gladness, I'm satisfied. Now Moses says this, by the way, and here's something for you praying parents and grandparents. Satisfy us in the morning. That's something for you to pray for your kids and your kids' kids. Get them early in life, Lord. In the morning of their existence, come to them and show yourself to be the only satisfaction that is in this world. Take their hearts away. Fill them with gladness and joy, and let them know that you and you alone are God. Come to them. Save their souls. And so this is something that I think, as Moses prays this, there's a hint of that thought in it for us. Satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness. The next thing he says is that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. I spent a little time with the biography of Hudson Taylor recently, and you'll remember him as the pioneer missionary to inland China. And he has all kinds of experiences, of course, like a missionary would. But he gets to a crucial point in his ministry, and there's a revolt going on in the nation. His children are getting ill, and so he has to send them off back to England. His youngest baby dies, and his wife passes away, and he's absolutely bereft and left alone. And he says, and the story goes on, Lord, he starts to pray, you have said that you would be my satisfaction. You have said that I would not thirst. And he says, he writes to a friend, he says, sometimes, maybe 20 times a day, I come back to Jesus and I say, Lord, I'm thirsty. My heart hurts and I'm in pain. Give me your presence and your help and your nearness. This is what Moses is saying, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Does that mean that all those days are bathed in oil and nothing ever bad happens? No. It just means that in the midst of life, with all its ups and downs, the presence of Jesus makes us content. And we're able to sing for joy and to be glad all our days. I'll just throw this thought in for free. I think when the Lord visits his church again, there's going to be a conversion among us all from the world. And I just mean by that, we use it more than we realize just to prop us up and to give us our sense of who we are and what we are and how we're doing. And I'll just say and leave it at this, it's all unconscious to ourselves, the depth and the degree of that. But a conversion from the world to Christ Jesus will mean that he becomes everything for us. And finally, I like this thought, make us glad, verse 15, according to the days you have afflicted us, and the years we have seen evil. What's he banking on there? He's banking on this, that God counts, and God knows, and God weighs, and he sees, and he observes. I mean, if he counts the number of hairs on our head, then he knows the number of years and days that have been grievous to us. He knows where we have been vexed, what's touched us, what he has allowed to touch us, what's come into life, what's not come into life. He knows the grief and he knows the sorrows. And he says, Lord, make us glad according to those days. There's recompense with him. And this is a word that I'm rumbling. Is that the right way to put it? There is reward. There's this sense of God giving back to us that which has been taken from us. Now, I think this gives a sense of reality to the statement. When the old saints would tell us, you know, the deeper the plow goes, the better the harvest. And what they meant by that was the more, the weightier the trial, the greater the ensuing blessing. Have you heard something like that? You can feel free to nod your head. Okay. Make us glad according to, or as the margin has it, and I'm glad my new Bible has marginal readings, make us glad as many days as you have afflicted us. Make us glad as many years as we have seen evil. Balance the scales, Lord. You know exactly all the weight of our trial. And let the commensurate blessing be equal to that. And I think that's a pretty good measure, don't you? Now, Paul will tell us in the glory, there will be a different weighing. A different kind of balance will be going on. And he says, the weight of glory be far surpassing the little bit of trial and trouble that we've been through. And so that scale will tip down like this with the exceeding glorious weight of what God gives to us in the heavens. But even now, he's saying, Lord, don't give us more than we can bear. Give us what we must have. Give us a compensation for what we've been through. And I mulled over that, and I thought, you know, this little fellowship's been through a good bit over the years. What if God were to repay us with as many good things as the evil that we've experienced? How would that delight your soul? What if he weighed out to us a measure that was commensurate with the trial and the waiting and the patience and the holding on? It would be glorious, wouldn't it? Well, this is what Moses prays for. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. It's a sad thing for the people of God to be in such a place that we are actually seeing evil. But so it is. The kingdom of God is not set up in a vacuum. It's set up right here in enemy-held territory. And Christ is making his kingdom to grow even as we meet here to pray. As we live our lives, it is expanding. I'm thinking of what dream Daniel interpreted about a stone being cut out without hands, and it strikes this statue. And the explanation is, in the days of those kings, and there's plenty of evil in the days of those kings, God will establish a kingdom that will outlast all other kingdoms. And it put an end to all these other kingdoms. It looks unlikely. My reading in Matthew has got me right now, Jesus saying, the kingdom of God is like leaven, which a woman hid in a measure of meal. And you just think, that wasn't very much right there. If you made bread lately and you sprinkle in your brewer's yeast right in there and then it's gone, you think, that didn't do anything. We'll come back the next day and the kingdom of God is like that. Or the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in the field. These are things that God is doing right now. And right as we see evil, as we witness it and behold it, God is yet doing something glorious. And this is the thing for which Moses prays. Let's join him in that, shall we? Let's pray.